Well, take your Bibles as we continue in our journey through the book of Esther. We're in Esther chapter 7, and if you're using our Bibles here, that's page 399. I'm sure we all love stories that have a just ending, even if they're make-believe stories. Cinderella's two mean stepsisters and mean stepmother make Cinderella's life so miserable, but eventually they all meet their due, right? And we go, yay! And then there's the wicked, jealous queen who tried to kill Snow White. And then I thought of that this week and looked it up and realized that in the Grimm's fairy tale version originally, she meets an even worse doom than Disney was willing to put on film. And yeah, we go, yeah! I don't know what it says about us that we like these stories so much, but we understand and appreciate justice. And on the flip side, we really hate it when evil people are getting by with stuff that affects us personally. And so I'm sure there's been times that you've been lied to or about, or you have been cheated, or you have been manipulated, or you've lost out on promotions or inheritance money, or suffered injury, or maybe even suffered abuse. And the people responsible sometimes go merrily down the street. A man named Asaph was the head of King David's music department about 1000 BC, so it predates our study in Esther. And he really got that, and he wrote an amazing psalm. Asaph wrote 12 of the psalms that we have that God inspired for us. And Asaph wrote about the struggles we have when evil people seem to flourish and get by. So let's take a look at some of those passages in Psalm 73. He writes, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. And we say, amen. It happens. Let's close in prayer. No, let's take a look at what's really going on in the life of evil Haman, because if you've been studying along with us, that's the guy that comes to mind, because it seemed like he was indeed getting by. Haman had been recently honored. This takes place 470-ish BC. Haman had been recently honored by King Xerxes as the second highest person in the land, next to the king. And yet we know him to be evil because he was in the background conspiring to kill all the Jewish people. Why was he trying to do that? He was doing that because when he had been exalted into this high position, there was one man, Mordecai, who refused to kneel when he walked by. And it irritated him so terribly that he planned not just to kill Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people, the Jews. And so he manipulated, using the king's signet ring, he manipulated a decree by which all of the Jews could be killed at a certain date set some 11 months in the future. It was open season. Anyone who killed the Jews could kill them and take their stuff legally. And until chapter 6 or 7, Haman seemed to be getting by with his plan. But as we've been seeing in this journey through this book, God was at work silently. Remember, God's name is never mentioned in the book. He could never be more obvious, however. And since Esther had become queen, Esther was Mordecai's cousin, and Mordecai had raised her as his younger orphan cousin. And Mordecai sent the message to Esther, the queen, saying, do you realize what has happened in this decree. You've got to go to the king and plead for our lives. But that wasn't so easy because there was also a law that anybody, even the queen, if you walked into the king's inner courtroom uninvited, you were instantly killed. Unless the king held out the golden scepter. So in her fear and hesitation, Esther said, "Would you please call a fast for praying, I'm sure, in the city of Susa, and pray for 3 days, and then I'll go to the king." Well, God was providentially working, and so when Esther walked in, the king did hold out the gold scepter and said, "Esther, what do you want?" And she says, "I'd like to have a banquet with you and Haman, the one who had devised this plan." "Okay, we'll have a banquet." At that banquet, he said, "What would you really want?" "Well, I'd like another banquet with you and Haman." So the king is puzzled, the king is intrigued, not yet knowing her true request. Haman, meanwhile, was flattered to have been invited to the first and then the second banquet, and he goes home all full of himself that he went to the private banquet of the king and queen and himself. And so he's in pride mode, except as he walks home, he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai again refuses to kneel, and so he gets very upset. He goes home and talks to his wife and his friends, and he's so frustrated, his wife and friends suggest, "Hey, why don't you just get rid of Mordecai right away? Build some gallows, and get the king to sign off on it, and just kill him before that date, 11 months from now." And he says, "That's a great idea." So he had the gallows built that night. But in God's providence and sovereignty, he had already arranged, God, the details that 5 years earlier, probably, Mordecai had been the one who had probably spared the king's life by exposing a plot to kill him. And it had been written down, but it was that night after the first banquet that King Xerxes could not sleep and asked to be read to by the servants from the historical records. And they're coming along, and just providentially, right, they read this part about Mordecai exposing this plot. And and Xerxes says, well, how did we reward him? They said, "Well, looks like we didn't reward him." King says, "We can't have that." So he says, "I need to consult with some noble. Is there anybody in the court right now that I could consult?" And providentially, God had arranged that Haman would be there. Well, why was Haman there? Haman was there to go get the king early to sign off on hanging Mordecai. And the king asks a kind of an open-ended question to Haman now and says, "Haman, what should we do to somebody that the king really wants to honor?" Well, knowing Haman, he says, "It's surely got to be me." So Haman says, "Well, what you should do is have a little parade for him and put him on the king's horse with the king's robe and have a really high-up noble guy actually have to walk alongside him and proclaim to everybody else, this is how the king honors those he really wants to honor." And king turns to Haman and says, "Haman, do this for Mordecai." And Haman is mortified, but he has to do it, and he goes home in such horrible emotional agony and tells now his wife and friends the bad news. And they, being such good friends as they were, said, "You're doomed." But he has a second party banquet he still needs to go to, and that's where we pick up the story as we come to chapter 7. As we study this chapter, I urge you not to see this as some kind of a guarantee that your story is going to turn out the same way in this life. This is not about a guarantee of God's justice the way we want to see it, or the way it happened for Esther and Mordecai. This is a glimpse of the character of God who really does care about justice. This is a glimpse, a pulling back of the curtain so that we can understand his nature. So as we study this, don't just enjoy it like a fairy tale, but rather take a deep breath in your own situations and say, we can trust a God who is just. So let's jump into the first two verses where Haman goes to what must be his most miserable lunch ever. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, The king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It'll be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it'll be granted." An extravagant way of saying anything you want. So they have the dinner. And then, of course, comes wine time. Knowing Haman's state of humiliation, I'm guessing he drank to kind of drown his shame. His wife and advisors had warned of his downfall, and he had no stomach to really enjoy another banquet, but then the escorts came from the king, and he had to go. So that's his mood, but I'm sure the king was in an entirely different mood. Although he hadn't slept much that night, King Xerxes was always kind of a party guy. We knew that from chapter 1, where he held a six-month party for his military officials and nobles, and then followed that up with a week-long party open to the entire city, capital city of Susa. So he was always ready for his wine. And so after eating and then drinking, he says, "Queen Esther, come on. What is your request?" He was dying to know. He was utterly curious at this point. "You're killing me with a suspense to the half of my kingdom." You realize that by this time now, the king has said that to Esther. This is the third time. Because he said it when he first saw her in the doorway and held out his golden scepter. "Esther, what do you want?" "Anything." "I want a banquet." "First banquet." "Esther, what do you want?" "Anything." "I want another banquet." So this is now the third time in which, interestingly, the king has committed himself to do what she said. Kind of shrewd of Esther, when you come to think of it, to keep kind of putting this off. But she's not playing a game, because this is life and death for her and for her people, the Jews. Verse 3. "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request.'" I imagine at this point, Xerxes' facial expression became one of shock. This is no royal game. "What are you talking about?" Can you imagine Haman's face at this time? Verse 4. She continues, "For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation." Three ways of saying we're all going to die. "If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." We have been sold for destruction. If you recall, back in chapter 3, when Haman devised this plan without telling the king exactly who the people were and just kind of keeping things vague to get his way, when Haman had done that, he had offered them a bribe. That's why she says sold. And the bribe, we calculated how many ounces of silver, is about like $360 million in today's dollars. And according to Herodotus, the Persian historian of the time, the total budget of Persia was like almost equal to that. It's actually $360 million would be about two-thirds of the whole annual budget of Persia. So Haman was fabulously wealthy, an evil man, fabulously wealthy, kind of like Asaph was saying in Psalm 73. And he had sold us, Esther said. "But if we'd only or merely been sold as slaves, I wouldn't even bothered you with it." Clearly the king, few people ask the king for favors, you can take from that. And Esther knew her husband, read the room well enough to know that he would have little tolerance for people telling him what to do. The king is aghast, verse 5. "King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?' Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman.'" Let's stop there for a moment. This is like the high tension point of the entire book. What she asks, and then how will he respond? And it's not just a slam dunk question, as justified as it is. because Xerxes had recently exalted Haman to be his main man. And no wonder Esther is afraid to talk to her husband about a plan to exterminate their people, which was suggested by his favorite buddy. It'll be a bad look if he deposes his maybe best friend, top guy he has recently exalted. And plus, you can see how the king is going to look bad because he didn't even know what's going on. So he'd been really derelict of duty and not paying attention. And so how will Xerxes be convinced to stop this horrible plan? Who will he side with? Will he side with his friend, Haman, or Esther, his queen? And it probably wasn't a very manly thing in Persia to side with a woman over a man, even if she was your wife. In fact, if you just think back to chapter 1, Haman really faced a rather similar situation where he had to choose between his pride or his wife, and he chose his pride. When his earlier king Vashti refused to come and inappropriately display her beauty, he had been so humiliated that he said, "You're out." And so he did not choose his queen then, so would he choose her this time? So it's kind of deja vu, and I think all these dynamics are not lost on Esther. And it's a bold confrontation for her to come to this place. It's really a grand example of her faith in God, because she confronted the king not knowing the outcome. That's what faith is. Principle. Faith is trusting God's just plan without knowing his plan or his timing or the outcome to us personally. That's what faith is, trusting the character of God when we don't have the answers to those questions. The right thing to do, doing the right thing when it's a hard thing to do. We know the risks, we don't know the outcomes. Faith means trusting God when we don't know how the short term will work at all. We know it's a right ask. It's a righteous act. Ask. We know our tensions when we need to do something that's hard, that we know God wants us to do. A conversation with a family member, a phone call that you need to make, an apology, or whatever it might be. We know if it's the right thing to do, but it's the hard thing. And meanwhile, in the back of our mind, we know the Asaph principles, that many times the wicked get by, so we have no guarantee this is going to turn out right just because we're doing the right thing. Esther knew all those stakes when she stood at the doorway that first time. But she had prayed, and people had prayed with her. That's what the people of God do. But now she was essentially going before the king of Persia, the kingdom of the world at the time, and saying, "Hubby, you chose the wrong friend." I wonder whether anybody ever told Xerxes he did the wrong thing before. That's not what you do to kings, but he has to take sides now. But Esther had to take sides and take, "I'm going to choose to trust God that he's working," though he had not revealed himself through a prophet. There wasn't an Elijah or a Jeremiah or somebody said, "Hey, do this." She just had to trust that this is what God wanted her to do. We know the whole book. She didn't have the book. But she knew the one who was writing the book. And so in our own crises, we know the right thing to do. Do you do it? We don't have the next chapter. We can't read ahead. We just simply trust the one who writes our book and say, "No, this is the right thing to do." You know, we've just introduced Cecil and Alicia and their family, and it's so great to have them here. But I know it's taken faith for you guys to say goodbye, in a way, and let go, and drive across most of our beautiful country. 4 days, over 2,000 miles, and say, I think this is the right thing to do. It's the right thing to leave. It's like the right thing to say goodbye. My parents did the same thing for us decades ago, and we all just trust God that this is the right thing to do. We seek his leading when we don't always know the outcomes. We all face tough decisions. High school grads, you know, you're at a transition and you got to decide, am I going to this school, that school? Am I going to school, a gap year? What kind of job? Where do I go? And all around the room, we've all made decisions that landed us where we are right now somehow. And there were life-changing things. He said no to that job. He said this, yes to this job. And you probably sought the Lord's will. Do I do this or do I do that? And many, many times our decisions are clearly right and wrong. Sometimes it's like better or best or wisdom. But sometimes it's the right thing. And the right thing versus the wrong thing sometimes has a cost. The right thing can result in persecution. We know, and we can probably expect more, not less of that. So will we trust God who is just for outcomes, whether we see it in our immediate lifetime or not? The writer of Hebrews has a great list of Old Testament men and women of faith who followed God without knowing the outcomes. And in fact, the outcomes are quite varied as you read that list. Some selected passages here. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, Daniel, right? It quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Yay! Don't you love the Old Testament stories where God comes through, they trust God, and they do the right thing, and all that happens, but the writer goes on. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, and even chains and imprisonment. They were, Jeremiah, they were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. Many think it's Isaiah. They were killed by the sword. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us. There's a New Testament writer. Something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The plan of God is far broader. We got to look at the long view, because we are thinking of justice always in terms of like hours, days, maybe months. We'll give God months, right? And God is thinking centuries and millennia and eternity. So his whole sense of justice is very secure, but it takes longer. It takes longer. Esther's story is, of course, fantastic. We know, most of you have read it, and you know that it turns out good for her and for Mordecai and for the Jewish people. But she didn't know that what God was also doing was preserving the Jewish people, because almost 500 years later, Jesus Christ would be born, Jewish, born under the law to marry Jewish. So God had a plan in which he had to preserve the people of Israel then for that, or that there would be, you know, past our day, anything we read in our news, to a time when there's a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom on earth where Jesus Christ will be reigning and the Jewish people will be celebrating the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. There are so many things that Esther couldn't see, but what God was doing to put together his far broader plan. But what Esther did know that day is that it was the right thing to point her finger at unrighteous Haman and risk whatever came. You see, God not being mentioned, we really have a question mark. What was the spiritual state of Mordecai and Esther at the opening of the book? We don't really know. Were they more nominal in their faith? It's 100 years since the people had come in captivity to Babylon, which then became Persia. And you know, when 100 years of religious tradition takes place, you can kind of lose it sometimes, lose your passion. But God was doing something in Esther that by this point, I'm convinced she had a true desire to seek after the God of her father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So she says, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Ladies, you can sometimes be really good at speaking direct truth. Otherwise, I'm guessing that being Xerxes' queen, she lived a very submissive life, but if you're going to pick your battle, this is the battle to pick. And so this really becomes like the turning point of the book. It comes down to this moment: what does she ask, and what does he do, and what does Haman do? And we don't want to miss a thing as readers, right? Verse 6, middle of verse 6. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining, and the king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Yeah, I bet Haman was terrified, just as he had terrified every Jewish family throughout the Persian kingdom. And by the way, that included the Jews who had gone back to the land to rebuild the temple. I think we've mentioned it once or so along the way that the book of Esther actually takes place in the middle of the book of Ezra. Between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra, there's like a 57-year gap, and the book of Esther happens back in Persia, while Ezra, story of Zerubbabel coming to build the temple and Ezra coming to help rebuild the people, Esther happens there. So these Jews in Judah who are doing the Lord's will and rebuilding the temple and all of that, their lives are under threat, and so they've lived terrified as well. But we see a glimpse of God's justice now coming through. So we don't cry for Haman. His fate is now the fate that he was threatening upon everybody else. Haman knows the king, and he knows that angry Xerxes will not be pacified, and so his last desperate shred of hope is to appeal to Esther. So there's Haman falling on the couch, not smart. Haman. Persian kings were said to be so possessive of their harem that no man, no male, dare come within, I forget what their measurement is, but about a foot of touching any of the women in his harem. And now the king walks in and he's practically laying on her. And will you even molest the queen? So he perceived what he saw in the worst way possible, and it was the final curtain for Haman. There were servants in the room, as there always were, basically the secret service, I guess. And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they, the servants, covered Haman's face. And I don't think they regretted it. If you think about the servants of the king, I'm guessing that Haman and his well-known ego were not all that popular. It's not how you win friends and influence people, making people kneel before you when you walk by. So when they saw Xerxes' wrath against Haman, I can just imagine one of them looking at the other and say, "Get the cloth." He's seen his last daylight. And we get a glimpse of God's justice. He sees, he knows, it's just a matter of time. And for Haman, it's minutes, probably not even hours, that he lives. Verse 9, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. We met Harbona by name back in chapter 1. He's one of the servants sent to go get Vashti for that time that she wouldn't come to show off her beauty. Now it's Harbona who has an idea. "Your Honor, did you happen to see the gallows that were built last night? They're 75 feet high, and actually, this Haman, he built them for the guy you just honored Mordecai. You know the guy who probably saved your life? Just for your information, king. Hang him on it. And the king's fury subsided. Now, Xerxes was no saint himself. But Xerxes is really just another actor in God's drama, right? Because the hero here in the book of Esther, we've said before, is not Esther, it's not Mordecai. The hero is God. And so this is not even really Xerxes' justice, though he did what was just. It is a revelation of God's justice. And the Lord of heaven, in this case, did justice on earth. And the inspired writer can just pull back the curtain enough so that we understand that while it doesn't always happen this way, this is the God who can make things happen however he wants to and whenever he wants to. Our stories don't always turn out that way, but that's only because our stories are incomplete. You read the book of Acts and you find martyrs. Acts 7, early church, Stephen dies by stoning. James, Acts 12, dies at the sword of Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of the Herod who tried to kill all the babies in Jerusalem in an effort to kill Jesus. Jesus predicted that Peter would die a martyr's death, so we can assume he did, and Paul seemed to know that he would die a martyr's death. And so the ultimate injustice, you could say, on earth would be martyrdom, and that's a reality. And then there is everything from martyrdom to every kind of abuse or mistreatment or whatever it is that you've currently experienced, that somebody said something, did something to you. And so we need glimpses of God's justice like this, don't we? Not as guarantees, but as a view of the heart of God who really does care about injustice and invites us to trust him with the long game of justice. We started out looking at the words of King David's worship leader, Asaph, but the selections I put on the screen were just in the first half of that important psalm, where Asaph can write about the true frustration of the wicked getting rich, corrupt, getting by with evil. So we know that he gets us. We could write our own Psalm 73 using anecdotes from our life. You can use stuff from your news feed about politicians or business crooks or moral sins that are exposed of notable people or whatever it might be that's in. Will there be justice? Let's review a little bit of the first half of the psalm and then look at the outcome that Asaph assures us of. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. So it just doesn't seem worth it because of all this injustice that goes on and people get by. But Asaph writes, when I tried to understand all this, evil people getting by, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors? It's like we forgot that. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand like a child. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will take me to glory. There's more than this life. Who am I? Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. So in heaven, I'll have you perfectly. So what's really of value that I should be desiring now? It's you, because I can have you. We have a relationship with God already now through faith in Christ. So my flesh and my heart may fail. It can be really hard, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So we see that our refuge in a time of injustice, our refuge is not justice. Our refuge is the God of justice. There's a difference. Our longing for justice will never be satisfied by getting justice. Vigilantes don't rest. It's never enough if we can make our own justice. Our longing for justice is God-given because God is just and we're made in His image. Our justice, though, our longing for justice is to direct us to God Himself. And Asaph is saying, you have Him. You have Him. So this is a call to be patient where God is saying, am I enough while you wait? This is kind of the basis of all the passages about waiting on God. Will we wait on Him? Without knowing the outcome, will you trust my heart? I also didn't read the first verse because Asaph wrapped this thing up in a really nice package, but in the introduction verse, he also has already told us the whole topic. Oh, I missed verse 27. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So God is your refuge. And then this is how he introduced it. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he says right up front, the solution to the dilemma is pursue purity of heart. And then you can trust the goodness of God. And that's when he steps back and says, okay, it feels like this, but really, we know this is how the eventual outcome is going to be. So if wickedness that touches your life is somehow seeming to get by or is flourishing, we need to relax. And we can relax because we have the presence of God. We know that injustice is short-lived, and B, we have the presence of God and the assurances of God that He is near us, and it is going to be okay. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your character, and in an unjust world, troubled in so many ways, we can be consumed by the evil we see. We can be obsessed with thinking we can solve the injustices here on earth. Help us to know, have the wisdom to know what we can do and should do when we need the courage to step out and, like Esther, speak in bold faith. Within the wisdom to know when we wait on you, like so many martyrs and others who have suffered, trusting you have done. Give us that discernment that is based in a confidence in who you are. We do love you, we do trust you, and we do want to seek purity of heart and wait and see what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.